For those of you that don't know me, maybe some of you at the church know me as the Elder of Stewardship, but my day job is as chaplain at River Bend and Saspen. And so I get to work with the wonderful guys that we have various labels for in society, unfortunately, but they really are wonderful, and they've taught me so much. And we haven't labeled this Prisoner Sunday or anything like that, but I've asked a couple of the guys to just come up and give their testimony. Probably one of our youngest fellows and newest to the program is Mark Brown. So Mark, I'm going to have you come up and just give a brief testimony. You can use that mic right there.
When Dana asked me to do my testimony, I told him I was thinking about doing it in a month or so. Then I decided to do it this weekend. I was involved in a horrible car accident in November 2007, which involved me hitting two pedestrians, two separate accidents. I was on my way to work at a carpentry job after working until midnight at my second job. I had very little sleep that night, which I've been doing for about 2 months. It was the very first snowfall of the season, having neglected to scrape my front windshield. I took off in a hurry to work because I was running extremely late, and I hit a Filipino man by the name of Gustavo Pasavito. I stopped briefly in a state of shock, and I took off with a smashed windshield and hit a second pedestrian by the name of Van Grove. Gustavo died 3 weeks later in hospital. I was devastated and felt awful for what I did to that family. Van Grove was released from hospital with numerous injuries, including 13 broken ribs, punctured spleen, punctured lung, and needless to say, she can't ever return to work. Shortly after the accident, I started to seek support from my pastor in St. Albert on a weekly basis because I felt so horrible for what I have done to these two families. Some 2 months later, I had a suspicion of my girlfriend of 3.5 years was cheating on me, and indeed she was. At that point in my life, I knew I needed to seek help from a more powerful source, the only father I knew and could go to no matter the circumstances, our Lord. I approached her on numerous occasions, and she denied it, but the truth was, the good friends of mine that she has been cheating on me, but she denied it. She moved out in April, and I moved to Saskatoon in June after making arrangements with my boss and my parents to move back home. My parents have been there every step of the way with this journey of mine after I found out my ex-girlfriend was cheating on me, and she was. At that point in my life, I gave my life over to the Lord. I started to read the Bible and praying a lot more, and also hanging around with Christian friends. After I started working for Coram Construction in Saskatoon, I went to my boss there and told him about my situation. He was very sympathetic about it, and to this day he still is. Shortly after the horrible accident, I started to come back to the Lord and prayed for the families of the victims who I hit. I prayed and still continue to pray that they could one day forgive me for what I did to them and their families. I also pray that they would be all right in the grieving process after losing a loved one. On January 29th, 2009, I went back to Edmonton for my sentencing hearing. I had a feeling that I'd be going to jail, so I prepared myself for that. I prayed that the outcome of the hearing would be a positive one. In the end, I was sentenced to 3.5 years in jail and 6 years driving probation. After spending 5 days in Edmonton remand, where I pray at least 5 times a day that I come out of the place alive and that the families of the victims have some closure of what I did to them. At that very moment, I realized that I didn't have any real family around me to help me in the remand center. I was on my own. I went to the one and only father that is always there for me no matter what. After I was in the remand, I realized I was in jail for a while and that I should take this time to get to know our Lord and study His Word in the Bible. After spending 90 days in Grand Cache, I was transferred to River Bend Institution, which I'm grateful to be at now. My family is too, considering that they live in Saskatoon, which gives them peace of mind that I'm doing fine. It wasn't until I come to River Bend that I could forgive myself the wrongs I did. I had the opportunity to meet with the chaplain there, Dan Stroman, my first month there, which I told him my story, and I've been able to forgive myself for the crime that I committed and show these two families how they must feel about me. My pastor in St. Albert once told me in a letter that we have all sinned against each other and others and each other to keep on going. In Romans 7:19, for what I do is not the good I want to do, but the evil I do not do this, and keep on going. In closing, I am grateful that I am born again Christian and would not be the person I am today compared to 2 years ago. I am very thankful and grateful for coming to this church. Y'all are very welcome and open-hearted. When I first came to River Bend, that was my biggest fear after being released, is being judged on my past. Church is now a big part of my life and still will be when I return to Saskatoon. I pray my testimony in our Father's name and who is gracious to you and I. Amen.
Thanks, Mark. Daryl, I'll also ask Daryl to say a few words. He's been around, so you probably know this face a little bit better.
Morning. Dan caught me on the way in and asked me to do something briefly here. I was a Christian when I was very young, and I grew up in a home that never really went to church much, or what my father was an atheist. So when we moved to a smaller town, I saw different aspects of the community and stuff, which kind of got me away from church and everything. And my life turned for the worst about 19 years ago. I was involved in a situation that took a life, and I've been in prison for, I'm in my 19th year now, so Mark was a very young boy when I came to prison. I struggled with Christianity throughout the beginning of my sentence, because I was very confused about all that, how everything came in an event and went. I guess it took me a long time to realize that God has a plan for all of us, and however strange it is, and whatever the turns of events that tied, this is where we wind up. And in 2006, Chaplain Roy Kemp at River Bend asked me if I was interested in being involved with the church ministry from church, and I said, well, I wonder, it would be great. And so I signed up, and I was approved to come here, and I've been coming to First Baptist since September 2006. And I'm very grateful for the Lord's blessing and setting up everything that had to be put in place for me to be here, because it's not easy. It's a big, long red tape process that takes place. And without the Lord being there and guiding me along the way and other people to make their decisions and everything, I'd never be here. And I've been blessed with you folks in the church here, and a lot of people that take volunteer action and stuff to provide for my needs and for my wife, Kim. Kim and I were married in 2000, so everything goes to show you that no matter how bad things look in life, is that as long as you look forward to the light at the end of the tunnel, which is God's light, you can always strive for that. If you want to sit and look back into the darkness, that's exactly where you'll stay. So I thank the Lord for his blessing, and I was baptized 3 weeks ago up at Christopher Lake, and it was quite an experience, and I thank you folks for all your support and your love.
Thank you, Daryl. Mike, I asked you a long time ago, but it would be unseemly of me to put you on the spot right now, wouldn't it? So I'm not going to do that. He's down there going. Thank you guys for that testimony. Appreciate it so much. Let's just bow for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we look at the word that you revealed through others to us, may we want to follow that word. May we want to do what your will for our lives is. In Jesus' name, amen. In the beginning of his book, A Different Drum, M. Scott Peck writes this story about kind of a myth, perhaps, a mythical story, called the Rabbi's Gift. And the story concerns a monastery that had fallen upon hard times. Once a great order, as the result of waves of anti-monastic persecution in the 17th and 18th centuries, and the rise of secularism in the 19th, all its branch houses had been lost, and it had become decimated to the extent that there were only 5 monks left in the decaying mother house, the abbot and 4 others, all over 70 in age. Clearly, it was a dying order. In the deep woods surrounding the monastery, there was a little hut that a rabbi from a nearby town occasionally used for a hermitage. Through their many years of prayer and contemplation, the old monks had become a bit psychic, so they could always sense when the rabbi was in his hermitage. "The rabbi is in the woods. The rabbi is in the woods," they would whisper to each other. As he agonized over the imminent death of his order, it occurred to the abbot at one such time to visit the hermitage and ask the rabbi if by some possible chance he could offer any advice that might save the monastery. The rabbi welcomed the abbot at his hut. But when the abbot explained the purpose of his visit, the rabbi could only commiserate with him. "I know how it is," he exclaimed. "The spirit has gone out of the people. It's the same in my town. Almost no one comes to the synagogue anymore." So the old abbot and the old rabbi wept together. Then they read parts of the Torah and quietly spoke of deep things. The time came when the abbot had to leave. They embraced each other. "It has been a wonderful thing that we should meet after all these years," the abbot said. "But I have still failed in my purpose for coming here. Is there nothing you can tell me, no piece of advice you can give me that would help me save my dying order?" "No, I'm sorry," the rabbi responded. "I have no advice to give. The only thing I can tell you is that the Messiah is one of you." When the abbot returned to the monastery, his fellow monks gathered around him to ask, "Well, what did the rabbi say?" "He couldn't help," the abbot answered. "We just wept and we read the Torah together. The only thing he did say, just as I was leaving, was something cryptic. And that was that the Messiah is one of us. I don't know what he meant." In the days and the weeks that followed, the old monks pondered this and they wondered whether there was any possible significance to the rabbi's words. "The Messiah is one of us." Could he possibly have meant one of us monks here at the monastery? If that's the case, which one? Do you suppose he meant the abbot? Oh, of course. Yes, he must have meant the abbot. He's been our leader for more than a generation. On the other hand, he might have meant Brother Thomas. Certainly, Brother Thomas is a holy man. Everyone knows that Thomas is a man of light. Certainly, he couldn't have met Brother Elred. Elred gets crotchety at times. But come to think of it, even though he is a thorn in people's sides, when you look back on it, Elred is virtually always right. Often very right. Maybe the rabbi did mean Brother Elred, but surely not Brother Philip. Philip is so passive, a real nobody. But then, almost mysteriously, he has this gift for somehow always being there when you need him. He just magically appears by your side. Maybe Philip is the Messiah. Of course, the rabbi didn't mean me. He couldn't possibly have meant me. I'm just an ordinary person. Yet supposing he did. Suppose I am the Messiah. Oh God, not me. I couldn't be that much for you, could I? As they contemplated in this manner, the old monks began to treat each other with extraordinary respect on the off chance that one among them might be the Messiah. And on the off chance that each monk himself might be the Messiah, they began to treat themselves with extraordinary respect. Because the forest in which it was situated was beautiful, it so happened that people still occasionally came to visit the monastery, to picnic on its tiny lawn, to wander along some of its paths, even now and then to go into the dilapidated chapel to meditate. And as they did so, without even being conscious of it, they sensed this aura of extraordinary respect that now began to surround the five old monks and seemed to radiate out from them and permeate the atmosphere of the place. There was something strangely attractive, even compelling, about it. Hardly knowing why, they began to come back to the monastery more frequently to picnic, to play, and to pray. They began to bring their friends to show them this special place, and their friends brought their friends. And then it happened that some of the younger men who came to visit the monastery started to talk more and more with the old monks. And after a while, one asked if he could join them, and then another, and another. And so within a few years, the monastery had once again become a thriving order, and thanks to the rabbi's gift, a vibrant center of light and spirituality in the realm. Do we have the scripture verse on the overhead? Maybe not. I'm going to be reading today from Matthew 25, 31 through 46. But I, just by way of introduction, I'd like you to know that this passage in Matthew's gospel is part of an overall context of end times. The stories are sparked evidently by the disciples' question about the beauty of the temple and the surrounding buildings. They're leaving the temple, and the disciples say, Lord, look at the beauty and the splendor. What great architecture. Look at these huge stones. In 1976, I had the opportunity to work on the south end of the Temple Mount in Israel, in Jerusalem. And these stones are estimated at 180 tons. Huge stones that two of them would fit in this sanctuary. And that forms the base of the Temple Mount. Well, instead of agreeing with them, Jesus basically says, well, take a good look then. Not one stone will remain upon the other. They'll all be thrown down. And from these words onwards, Jesus begins to focus on the last days, beginning with the fact that while man-made buildings may look like they could last forever, there's a more important focus. Jesus gives a brief narrative on coming events and signs of the ends of the age, and then he moves quickly into parables constructed to draw our attention to more important things, namely preparation for his coming. In so doing, Jesus calls his followers' attention to some essential truths affecting their eternal salvation. Yes, these words are unmistakably about eternal salvation. Jesus tells parables that clearly show some will get in and some will not. If you believe in Jesus as his disciples did, if you follow him and listen to his words, then these words concern you too. These parables are as important for us as they were when first spoken by Jesus. And just as Jesus does not assume his disciples will automatically get into the kingdom just because they follow him, and so he tells them these parables, so also, though we follow Jesus, we need to hear these parables and modify our behavior accordingly so that we are not left out. Now, I'm sure that this thought may strike some debate, as those readers of Paul will quickly point out that we are saved by grace through faith, and I would not disagree with them. At the same time, can we ignore the words of the Son of God, who clearly reveals that there is something to do and that it really matters? Of course we cannot. And so then, let us listen to the Word of God, shall we? When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on His right, and the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, take your inheritance in the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in? Or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go visit to you?" And the King will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." And then He will say to those on His left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." And they also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?" And He will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." And then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. This is the word of the Lord. Now, I'm sure we all realize that this parable is not about animal husbandry, though indeed it is about husbandry. Now, don't you wives nudge your husbands and whisper, "You old goat." The word husband actually means master of the house, a frugal manager, to manage prudently and economically. Husbandry is the care of a household, the control or judicious use of resources, as well as the scientific control and management of a branch of farming, especially domestic animals. And if you think about it, the church is the bride of Christ, right? That makes Jesus our husband. He is the master of His house. He judiciously manages His flock, so to speak. And so I think we can understand the metaphor quite clearly. What, however, do we do with the question, "Where am I? On the right or on the left?" In the parable, the King separates the people as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. So I don't think that Jesus meant for us to start judging each other as sheep or goats, which I have heard some people do, haven't you? No, the clearest explanation is that there's a separation of people at the time that Jesus comes into His glory. Here's a question then, is Christ in His glory? Is Christ on His throne? If he is the separation taking place right now? Remember, the context of the parables is Jesus talking about the last days, future. In the first parable, Jesus says, at that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like, at that time refers to the time he has just described previously, in events including his second coming to gather the elect. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. The bridegroom is Jesus, and he tells this parable to show that some will be prepared for him and others will not. And the next parable begins with the words, again, it will be like a man going on a journey. The word again follows the same context. And again, when the master comes, some are found having done what was expected of them with various degrees of success, while one has not. The message is clear. There is an expectation. Some have done what is expected, and others have not. There is a consequence. In this final parable, Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes into his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him. All three of these parables clearly speak of a future time that will take place when the bridegroom comes, when the master comes, when the Son of Man comes into his glory. All three parables are clear warnings for those who would listen, that when Jesus comes again, decisions will be made based on expectations. There is no mistaking Jesus' words. And so what is the expectation? In the first parable, it is, be prepared. Sounds like a good Boy Scout motto. Have enough oil to last while you wait. Jesus will come. Do you have everything you need to hold out until the day that Christ comes again? Or will you turn to outside sources and find yourself locked out because the bridegroom has come and you weren't ready? In the second parable, the expectation is, be a good steward. When the master comes, will he find that you buried the resources he gave you to manage because you were afraid of him? Or will you have increased what he gave you? And finally, when the Son of Man comes into his glory, which side will you be on? Now, this parable has a twist that the others do not. Notice that the king gives his reasons for either granting the inheritance of the kingdom of God or sending some to eternal punishment. In the parable, both recipients are clueless. What did we do? When did we do that? They asked. When did we not do that? And Jesus' answer is difficult to understand, but don't let that stop you from hearing what he's saying. You did it to me. You didn't do it to me. By God's grace and mercy, we have a chance to hear and to follow what Jesus wants from us, so we will not find ourselves with our mouths hanging open and asking, what? When did we do that to you? By God's mercy, we have a chance to hear and to follow what Jesus is saying, even if it is incomprehensible. So we won't have to ask, when did we miss you? When did we not see you and respond? We thought we were doing everything right. We were going to church. We were giving some of our money to the church. We were dropping off our clothes at Salvation Army Thrift Store. We sent contributions so that others could learn to evangelize. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. There's nothing wrong with doing these things. Oh, it's true that we are the church. We don't go to it. And it's true that what we call our money is really God's resources, and we're just stewards of it. But it's also true that people are starving to death, and they need our help. And some are in need of clothing because they have nothing and they cannot afford much. And it's true that not all of us can go off to other lands, so contributions do help those who can. But while these things are true, I don't want us to miss the point of what Jesus is saying. In some incomprehensible way, Jesus is the one who needs clothes. Jesus is the one who is hungry. Jesus is that man right there sitting next to you that you came to visit in prison. Jesus is that man sitting right next to you who is there even though you didn't come to visit him. So the question I have for all of us today is, what have we done with Jesus? Sisters and brothers, I'm not here to try and make you feel guilty. I have no power to judge or convict or condemn. My call has simply been to proclaim the Word of God, and I confess that sometimes I don't even understand it. Maybe you don't either. But I do not want to stand before my Savior, the one who died in my place, the one who gave his life so that I might have life more abundant, and hear him say, "You didn't do this to me." I am convicted that most of my life I have not believed and therefore have not treated others as they were Jesus. Sometimes I have failed to see Jesus in me, and I have been the least. Perhaps some of you have felt the same way. Let's not live like that anymore. Jesus himself invites us to come to his table and partake of his body and his blood. Jesus himself says, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and you shall find rest for your souls." So let us come as invited. Let us take him into our very being, and let us begin to live from this moment on as if every encounter with another is an encounter with Jesus himself. Amen. If the worship team will come up, we're going to sing the song that we'll be singing during communion. We remember you.